Your speaker for this lesson is G.K. Wallace.
If you have your New Testament and will open it to the book of John, we shall begin reading with verse 20. You have your place? The woman at the well said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." She referred to old Mount Gerizim, where these people worshipped. "But ye say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And that's what they said. The law of Moses required a place to worship. All male Jews had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship. Aren't you glad that we're not so required to go today? But our worship can be just as acceptable right here as anywhere in the world. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper," and that indicates there is a false worshiper. How did man ever come to the conclusion that all worship is just as acceptable to God if the worshiper is sincere and devout? There is some worship that is false. There is a true worship. There is a false worship. "Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." First, Jesus says that worship is not acceptable simply because of a certain place. Secondly, he lays down divine guidelines for worship. In order for worship to be acceptable, it must be offered to God. God is the object of our worship. When we worship God. And they that worship him must worship in spirit, that is, the right disposition, and in truth. Thy word is truth. These are divine guidelines for worship. They're spelled out. We have no choice in the matter but to comply with them. When I read this here about worship, and I suggested the other evening that you make a little study of the word. If we do not know the significance and the meaning of the word, we do not know what we are saying. I have a son. When he was a little fella, he sat on the floor beside me and used a word, and he said, "Daddy, is that a naughty word?" I said, "No, son." Then he used another word and said, "Is that a naughty word?" And I said, "No, son." He said, "Tell me all the naughty words so I'll know what not to say." Well, I thought about that. If I don't know what a word means, I don't know whether it's naughty or nice. And yet I wonder why he thought I knew all the naughty words. But if you don't know what a word means, you don't know what you're saying. Sometimes I hear people say, "I just sat and worshiped God in my heart." They mean well. But that doesn't convey a Bible idea at all. It doesn't even approach it. Now, certainly we worship God from the heart. And from the heart we worship. But reverence is not worship. Respect is not worship. Love is not worship. Love is a motive. Reverence is a matter of feeling of respect we have for deity. But worship, in every dictionary, is an act. It is an action. I noticed that in the American Standard Version, when the record talked about the wise men coming to Jesus and worshiped him, they say the Greek word, that's the word from which worship here is translated, denotes an act of reverence, whether paid to a creature or creator. Worship is some kind of an action. Now, that action ought to be prompted by love and by reverence, but it's something that you do. It isn't a feeling. It isn't a sentiment. If you simply sat with a reverent attitude, that isn't worship at all. Worship is an act. It's an act of reverence, and for it to be acceptable worship, it has to be paid to God, has to be directed to Him. There's something done that is directed toward Him. A man may eat meat and not worship, and yet a man may eat meat and worship. That's the reason that Paul said, if it's offered as worship to an idol, to refrain. Because in the act thereof, it is equated with worship or participation with the demon. When it comes to the act of worship, God has specified and spelled out exactly what we do. There are certain things to be done, and we don't do, but just five different things. The early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, in fellowship, in their giving, in the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and in prayers, and their music was vocal. They sang every verse. That says anything at all about the type of music that was used in the apostolic times in the early church, it was vocal. Now, the order of those services are not necessarily arranged, whether you sing one song or two, or have one at the beginning or at the close, or the sermon and then a song, is a matter simply of choice. But these acts of worship are those worships, are those acts in which we engage. And we cannot deviate from them. They're spelled out. And God help us to respect them. I'd like to say here, and I think I'm talking largely to members of the church, that worship to God is an orderly procedure. When Paul discusses matters of this kind in 1 Corinthians 14 and 40, he said, let all things be done decently and in order. It isn't accidental. It isn't haphazard. It is an orderly service. It is a planned service. And I'm glad that you respect it. Sometimes it isn't. Several years ago, I was out at a great church in West Texas. I came into the assembly at 7:30 when the services were to start. I thought I was on time. But there were about 150 or 200 young people in the back that were singing. And I inquired about it. They said, that's spontaneous. But it wasn't as disorderly. It wasn't an orderly procedure. It was not a service that I think that they had some special reason to start it before the rest of them. Now you just stop and think about it a minute. If these fine young people, knowing the service is to start at 7:30, if they could start it at 10 minutes or 7:20, the Suppose the deacons decide that they'll start at 7:15 over here in another corner. And the elders decide they'll not be outdone, and they'll start 10 minutes after 7. And the ladies' Bible class certainly not going to be outdone. They start at 7 o'clock. Now, you smile at that. But what be the difference? Why wouldn't the ladies' Bible class be over here or some other group? Now, there's another thing involved in it. A lot of the young people don't think they appreciate. I don't think they know, but their leaders know. It manifests the spirit of the Pharisee. He wanted to be noticed. When he gave, he blew a trumpet. Look how religious I am. And he made broad the phylacteries of his garment. Look how religious I am. And he liked to be noticed in the marketplace. He wanted attention. Look at me. I'm religious. You see how devout I am? Little Jack Horner sat in the corner, eating his Christmas pie and put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I." Just look, brethren, how religious I am. You see how devout I am? I'll get there early and blow the trumpet that you'll notice. In addition, you have a choir, just as well have it during the service. Now, youth leaders ought to respect order. But somebody said, "Brother Wallace, that's a spontaneous service." Actually, there is no such thing. We see some symptoms in the church. A doctor tells me if you have a fever, that a fever is not a disease, it's a symptom. It isn't a disease. He doesn't treat the fever, he treats the disease. I see some symptoms. You say we are not affected by denominationalism. Look at the symptoms. Here's one of the symptoms, is testifying. That's borrowed from the subjective religion of the Pentecostals. No man has a right to relate his experience as a means of saying, "This is what God did with me." Now, I see the providence of God in Daniel, but Daniel was inspired. I see the providence of God in Joseph, but Moses was inspired. I see the providence of God in Paul, but Paul was inspired. I have no right to relate the incidents of my life and to assert that this is a providential act. I believe in the providence of God. But I cannot relate my experiences. When you do that, you're moving away from a "thus saith the Lord" to the testimonies of man. And religion, even among us, is not built upon what the Bible says, but what some human being says. There's no place at any time, anywhere, for so-called sharing and testimonial meeting. There are symptoms of Neo-Pentecostalism. Our young people don't know. Their leaders know. They know where they're going. Secondly, there is a symptom that we find that's called a spontaneous meeting. There is no such. The Quakers are the ones from whom they borrow the theological principles of spontaneity. You go into a Quaker meeting, they'll sit there and they'll wait. You ask what's happening, they're waiting for the Spirit to move them. And the Spirit moves some man, and he speaks. He sings a song, he shares a testimony. They say that the Spirit moves them. That's what they mean by spontaneous. Now, you know how I know that there isn't any such thing as a Spirit moves spontaneous meeting? I'm reading from the 1 Corinthians letter, division 14, where Paul deals with this in verse 32, and he says, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophet. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. In other words, the spirit doesn't turn the prophet turns the spirit on. I was holding a debate with the district presbyter of the Assemblies of God Incorporated out in western Kansas years ago. We were meeting in a schoolhouse. When I'd get up to speak across over here, the platform, he'd start jumping and screaming. People couldn't hear, and I'd try to get him to hush. And when I'd start again, he'd start again. And he said he couldn't help it. The Holy Spirit made him do it. Well, I was using a blackboard, and the brethren had asked for a pointer, and they had gotten me a billiard cue. When I got up, he started, and I walked over there with that billiard cue. I wouldn't have heard him for anything in the world, but he didn't know. And I said, don't you move. I listen while you talk. Don't you move. And he didn't. And when I got through, I said the Holy Ghost told him to jump, and I told him to sit still. And he sat still. And I said, the Spirit is subject to the prophet. The very idea, said. I can't control it. Oh, yes, you can. And this so-called spontaneous meeting is a symptom of neo-Pentecostalism and Quakerism. Now, brethren, if you don't think we haven't got troubles, you're not aware of what's going on. And you better fight for what's right now. The longer you wait, the deeper roots it'll have. It's exactly what you got. Service ought to be an ordered service. And not a disorderly service. Those services are not spontaneous, they're disorderly. Have an orderly service. Now, I want to move in this connection and say especially something about the type of music that we want to use. God Almighty has told us the composition of the songs or the music and the kind. He spelled it out. Sometimes when we talk about the use of instrumental music in worship, brethren, well-meaning brethren, will do this. They'll get up and say, well, now you brethren argue about hats, about cups and classes, orphans' home, herald of truth, going to war, located and dislocated preachers. You argue all about that. That's just the same thing as instrumental music. You're just arguing. Now, the trouble is, they're unscientific bunglers. I hear a lot today about the so-called conservative Christian church with which Ketcherside and Garrett and others have taken up. It isn't a conservative Christian church. It's just like all of them. You say, well, they just have the instrument. Did that fix the hat question with them? No. When they brought the instrument in, did that settle the preacher question with them? No. Did that settle the argument over the missionary society? No. What did it settle? Didn't settle anything. That had nothing to do with it. Now you look at the issue on its own. We have an act of worship to sing. And remember this, brethren. When God specifies, He forbids. Remember, the rule is always that way. When God specifies, He forbids. You say, well, He didn't say not to use instrumental music. He forbade. the use of mechanical music. It's specifically forbidden. Outlawed, ruled out and condemned. It was in, ruled out. How? When God specifies, he forbids. God told Noah to build an ark out of gopher wood. When he specified gopher wood, that ruled out every other kind. God told Abraham to offer Isaac. That forbade Ishmael. Why, he was forbidden to offer Ishmael because God specified Isaac. God specified the Jews when they worship that they offer a lamb. That excluded a hog and a dog. Suppose a Jew comes to worship. Instead of bringing a lamb, he brings a hog. And he says with a triumphant air, why did God say not to offer a hog? When God specifies, he forbids. He specified the lamb, which forbids the hog or the dog. In the Lord's Supper, God specified the bread. You say, how do we know it's unleavened bread? One way you know is it was a violation of the Jewish law to have even any other kind in the house. Their Jewish Passover starts today. And they'll get all leaven out of the house in any shape or form. The only kind of bread he could have had was unleavened. And when Jesus picked it up and said, eat, there was a command to use the unleavened bread. That's the kind. He took the cup. Now the elements in the Lord's Supper is bread and the fruit of the vine. And when God specified the bread, he excluded meat. When he specified eat bread, he excluded jelly. You say, well, I'm tired of hearing that about bread and jelly are on the table. Well, you're not through hearing it. Even if you are tired. Because it illustrates the point. When God specified the fruit of the vine, he excluded milk. When God specifies, he forbids. Now, I'm not going to quote all the passages in the New Testament tonight. I often do when I talk along this line, but you take them up and every passage beginning in Matthew and going right on through every passage specifies sin, sin, sin. He told us the kind of music. There was the upper kind, both kinds. The mechanical was left out and he specified the kind that he wanted. Now, I want to turn to the Colossian letter, and if you have your text and want to read with me, there are some things about here that I want you to see. I'm hearing brethren saying today, why, there are no directions for congregational singing. Open your text to Colossians 3, beginning with verse 16. I'll show you a verse that commands congregational singing, specifically forbids choirs, choruses in worship, and humming. That is ruled out. Right here. Now, how do you get your command? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:17, what he taught one church, he taught in every church. So that's taught everywhere. Now he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now there's the composition. Psalm is a lyric. He didn't say sing the psalms of David. You'll have in your hymn book psalms. A psalm is a lyric that's adapted to be sung. A hymn is a song of praise, and a spiritual song is a song wherein the words of the lyric teach a gospel truth. And this composition rules out rock. It rules out songs that are not teaching the truth. Now, how is it congregational? Speaking one to another. He didn't say, John, you speak to the rest. You speak one to another. That's together. That's congregational. Speaking one to another. That's congregational. If you had a choir, that'd be one group speaking to the other group. But you speak one to another. And young people, we don't sing to make music. Music is incidental. We don't sing to make music. The song service is a teaching service. Here is your command, which is the imperative mood. And when you have the imperative mood, the participle with it shows how it's done. And I don't think you will find an exception. I could multiply illustrations, but not tonight. When you have the imperative, the participle shows how it's done. Here is the command to teach one another. Why our song service is a teaching service. Teaching one another. Singing. Singing. This is a part of our teaching service. I hear brethren say, well, we ought to have mutual edification. Here it is. Here's your mutual edification, teaching one another. We ought to have responsive reading. Here it is. You pick up your hymn book and you look at the lyric. You have responsive reading. And I like that responsive reading. I despise so-called responsive reading. Well, there's no harmony. Some man reads here. Sound like a bunch of bullfrogs over the place. One ahead and one behind. Here's responsive reading. Here's mutual edification. Here's a teaching program, and singing is incidental. Now, you do this teaching by singing. You can't teach anybody by humming. Humming doesn't teach anything. It may be music, but we don't sing to make music. We sing to teach. And humming's not teaching. There's no teaching in it. Humming specifically forbidden. Congregational singing authorized. The choir and the chorus. It's ruled out in our worship to God. We have congregational singing. Nobody ever heard of anything else for 600 years. Never even thought of it. That some man wanted to experiment. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing. You sing. So, we have this which was taught in all the churches. Now, when God specified, He excluded. He specified vocal music and he excludes mechanical. And when instrumental music is used and offered to God in worship, it completely makes void the whole service. In Matthew 15, in vain do you worship me, teaching as your doctrine the commandments of men. In vain. Worship can be vain when it rests upon the doctrines and commandments of men. It is a vain worship. And when mechanical instruments of music are used in worship, that whole service is empty and void. God won't hear the prayer or accept the song. Now that's the seriousness of it. It is a violation of the strict teachings of the Bible. It cannot be equated with seats and lights, which are incidental. Because God didn't command our loose seats or lights. But when it comes to the music, He gave a specific command, which excludes. When God said baptize, He excluded sprinkling. When God said immerse, He ruled out sprinkling. And when God said to sing, that's the kind of music. There are only two kinds, vocal and mechanical. He specifically forbids. There's one other point that I want to mention. It may seem a little bit technical. Turn to Ephesians 5 and look at this passage where Paul said to be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody with your heart to God. Now here is the effort, young people, that's made by one group. One group will say instrumental music is just an incidental, and the others will say that God requires it. Well, if God requires it, you couldn't worship God without it. And then they'll take both ways. But it's not to be classified with hymn books and seats and lights because it doesn't belong in that classification. The man that puts it in, it's an unscientific bungler. But the next is, they say, that when God said to make melody, and they say the verb there is solo, and that when God said solo, that He required the instrument. Now you think about that for a moment. Singing and making melody, singing, soloing. They say the verb solo means the piano. Sure, somebody came to my office with a book. They said, this has to be answered. It was written by a man who had written it for an advanced degree from some seminary. And the burden of it was this, that when God said solo, that He meant play the piano or pluck the instrument, because the verb means to pluck, to touch, to twitch, to twang, to pull. Therefore, said he, that we are to pluck, to touch, to twang, and to pull an instrument. Now, I want you to watch carefully. The verb does mean that. But young people, can you imagine a man with a doctor's degree affirming that the object of a verb is in a verb? Touch, touch what? Pull, pull what? Pluck, pluck what? A verb never has the object in it. Now, can you imagine a preacher and a college graduate arguing that the object of a verb is in a verb? He ought to be in the fifth reader. You talk about a dearth of education. Just imagine a preacher saying that because a verb means to pluck or to touch, let me use the verb strike. I strike. Strike what? The podium? The microphone? Brother Walton, your preacher over here. The object of a verb is never in a verb. It has to be named outside of the verb. When God said strike, pluck, pull, twitch, He named the instrument, the heart. The chords to be touched to the chords of the human heart. God not only specified the kind of music to be used, but the instrument to be plucked. He named it, specified it. The chords of the human heart. God forbids in worship any kind of music except vocal. God specified vocal music. And the instrument, the only instrument that you can use in praising Him. Now, I know there are some things that are morally right that are religiously wrong. You say, well, Brother Wallace, you have instruments at home. That's right. Mechanical musics are morally right. They're religiously wrong. It's morally right to wash your hands. It's religiously wrong. It's morally right to circumcise. It's religiously wrong. It's morally right to count beads. It's religiously wrong. It's morally right to eat meat. It's religiously wrong. It's morally right to have mechanical music. It's religiously wrong. And when there is worship to God, whether here in Jerusalem or under a shade of a tree, it is a specific violation of the will of God. How long will it be until men rise up and teach the coming generation the truth of the gospel of Christ? They're wonderful young people. They just need somebody to teach them. Over here in Dallas, Texas, I attended a meeting where a young man got up and talked to about 200 preachers, and he said, there's not a one of you preach the gospel. All you do is make pep talks. We want to know the truth, and you won't talk to us. And what stands in the way is some misguided young men who claim to be youth leaders. I'm glad for activities of young people, but I pray that these young men who are leading will know these truths, firmly stand to save the great bulk of the young people of the church today. God has told us what to do and how to worship. There is a true worship, there is a false worship, there is a vain worship. We must not worship in vain. If you've been mixed up in false and vain worship, will you repent and turn from it?
Your speaker was G.K. Wallace.